Let me just begin by reiterating something that I hope you were hearing from Professor Henderson at the end of his talk there. We love the scriptures. I love working with a faculty who, over the last 8 years, have reinforced and fed and nourished my love of the Word of God and the way in which God has revealed himself to us in the Bible. And as much as we want to, in certain ways, I guess, place some kind of challenge before you to become apter readers of the Word, in no way do we want to remove from you confidence. We really want to reinforce in you confidence that the Word of God performs so many things in the life of the church and in your lives. So I actually, I think of Professor Henderson as someone who I know to receive from the scriptures great comfort and so much knowledge and learning. So even as he teaches you, I think of the ways in which I see him in his life and his family life. And I could say that about so many of my colleagues, the way in which they have taught me to engage the scriptures more and more richly and deeply. So in as much as when we sort of raise the bar on your scholarly life and ask you to think harder, I hope that you don't feel derailed or disconnected from the life which we believe that the scriptures nourish. So I get the privilege of talking to you guys about the Bible as literature, which in certain ways could be frou-frou enough that you'd think, and I'm kind of an emotional, affected woman, and so kind of everything always seems a little bit touching to me. So today even, hopefully, you'll hear some of the ways in which I think reading the Bible as an ancient narrative is exciting and touching and nourishing. So, yeah. But I can talk about all sorts of abstract, abstruse things like that, and no one really knows why. If you'll indulge me, and you have to, you're my captive audience until lunchtime. I'm going to begin, not actually in a self-indulgent way, by telling you about my morning, but as illustrative. And I'm going to tell you about my morning in two stories. And story one begins with, I woke up and looked at my phone, and it was 7:15 this morning when I woke up first after sunrise. And I knew that I had 2 hours and 45 minutes before I had to leave my house. So I laid there for a while more. And eventually I looked again at my phone, which has a clock on it, and it was 7:45. So I got up. First thing to do was fix my coffee, which actually is about a 15 minutes until I can drink it. So I laid back down for those 15 minutes. And then I got my coffee. And while I was getting my coffee, I noticed that once again I have ants in my kitchen area. So for about the next 15 minutes, it was until about 8:15 that I was fighting the ants, you know, spraying, washing, what have you. Can't really figure out where they're coming from. They seem to want to gather around my tinfoil. I don't know what that's about. It's discouraging because I keep cleaning and then the ants keep coming. I don't have any trash in my kitchen at this point, but I do have tinfoil. Actually, I no longer do. I put the tinfoil out on the back porch because I think the ants are drawn to it. Does that make any sense to anyone? Not me. That was a derailing of my story. 8:15, and I decide time to get ready. And because I knew at about 9 o'clock I needed to review my material. So in about 45 minutes, I got myself ready. My shirt and sweater were a little wrinkly in my drawer, so I put them in the dryer for 15 minutes while I curled my hair. And at about 9 o'clock, I was all dolled up for this event this morning, and I decided I had time to walk to the local Starbucks, you know, be indulgent on a Saturday morning, conveniently, I was out of milk, so I couldn't have cereal. Decided to get more coffee and a sausage breakfast sandwich. And I got back home around 9:15, and I went over my notes, read. I gave a lecture at the hermeneutics seminar last term, and so, last fall, so I reviewed. And at about 9:45, I was done with that work and kind of gathered my things together, got in my car. By 9:50, was here earlier than I thought I would be. Went to my office, printed things out, came over here at about 10:18, where I was privileged to see a whole lot of you in the hallway making lots of noise, and came in here, gathered my senses. And at about 10:30, I tried to help Professor Henderson by shouting at you in the hallway and getting you all in here. Those of you who showed up at 10:35 and 10:40 felt my wrath, and right? Mm-hmm. And pretty much we've shared the last 25, 30 minutes together, and so I don't need to describe to you what happened within that time. You can imagine that I was experiencing something akin to what you were, and here we are now, and you just endured 5 minutes of a story about my morning. And scene. Second story about my morning. I stopped wearing a watch when I was a graduate student in Dallas. There was a bell tower across the way from my apartment complex, the university's bell tower, and it chimed every 15 minutes. So I stopped wearing a watch, and I learned to feel just about the length of 15 minutes. I loved that season. Knowing what time it was without feeling the tyranny of the clock. In particular, I try to maintain some sense of time in that way in my mornings. There's a poem, Rothke? Yeah, Theodore Rothke. And it begins, "I wake to sleep and take my waking slow." This is pretty thematic for me. I wake to sleep and take my waking slow. So Saturday mornings lately are lovely because I can have a good 3 hours of space that I don't have to measure by any clock. I don't have a clock, an actual clock in my house, and I don't own a watch. It's probably good for me that I have a computer, and I don't even have a cell phone, so the phone I referred to in my last story is just the phone on its, you know, stand. It happens to have a clock now and tells time. Did I say I don't have a clock? I lied. I have a clock, but its batteries died, and so it's the clock on my piano, and I think it probably would tell me if I looked at it right now that it's like 4:15. I don't even think it goes through a 24-hour cycle in 24 hours. A little bit like me. And so this morning, I spent some time waiting till I was ready to stand. And when I was finally ready to stand, I went out to the kitchen where I have a French press. I don't know how many of you are coffee drinkers, but I have switched to the French press partly because it requires some amount of patience and process for me. I have to wait for my water to boil, and then I have to wait for my coffee to steep. And I do that, and it's a happy waiting for me. I love that moment of my morning. I love walking in the morning, so I walked to Starbucks eventually. And I love the space that creates in my day. And honestly, knowing that I had to be here at 10 o'clock this morning or leave around then was sort of the most dreadful part of my morning because it set a real boundary. It meant I had to watch the clock. It meant I had to care about when I got ready and when I got in my car. And even as I was driving here, I was trying to calculate the 17-minute average commute, and if I had time to both print out my things and come here to be in time for Professor Henderson's 10:30 talk, which was a big choice for me, whether or not I came here at 11 when I'm instructed to begin, or 10:30 when the seminar began. All that said, I still got to have more slow peace to my morning than most days of the week. So it was good. And that's the end of that version of my story. All right. What differences? Tell me about the differences. Both are true enough. Both are totally true. I lied about my clock, but then I corrected my lie. And that wasn't on purpose. That was just a confusion. It's hard to think of it as a clock when it doesn't really tell time. What do you notice about the differences?
I liked the second one better.
You liked the second one better? Why? Okay. It was a story. Impersonal and personal. Yeah, yeah. I definitely told you a little bit more about myself in the second one.
The first one we did get the stuff about the ants.
You're right. The ants. I also told you that I put my clothes in the dryer instead of ironing them. That's an embarrassing detail of my life. That tells you a little bit about me. Okay, yeah. What were the specifics of the first story?
Oh, just like the impersonal information.
Okay. Primarily, I think I tried to... Time. I told you the times that I was moving from one task to the next, how long things took me.
Well, the other thing is that, like, it kind of explained your reasoning for everything being in 15-minute intervals. Like,
the second story did, huh? Because I think I kind of do live with 15-minute blocks.
Oh, yeah. First one, you definitely live with
15-minute Yeah. Yeah. You guys just didn't know why. Now you know why.
They're kind of expressed in different terms on the fact that the first one could be more like as a textbook or a history book, and the second one would be more of literature.
Okay.
Like a novel.
Yeah. Anyone else? One of the things I hope that you feel in that is specifically the difference between chronicle and narrative. Primarily, I organized my material differently. Both, though, gave you an account of my morning, a real and true account, and one that told you enough about my morning to know, there's not that much to tell about a person's morning, I guess, but basically you know that I woke, I got here, and stuff happened in between. But in the second one, part of what I tried to convey differently than the series of events by which I eventually got here, I tried to convey in the second one something particular about my own disposition towards time and mornings, which is actually a significant part of how I like to or attempt to organize my own life. So there was a lot more about me in that. What I want us to talk about for a moment today, the next moments, is in particular how we receive the Bible as literature, not merely chronicle. So in particular, when you guys read the Pentateuch, there are going to be significant chunks of the Pentateuch this fall that are narrative. And I guess one of the first things I want to say to you is that when you read it, don't mistake narrative for mere chronicle. Chronicle is organized specifically by way of the fact of chronology. Now, it may be that there aren't even really that many chronicles that exist that don't have narrative organization, that aren't attempting to, even by chronicling, prove some sort of point. Because, in fact, the order of things, the order in which history unfolds, is itself a meaningful narrative. But it turns out that the Pentateuch is more meaningfully crafted than that. Literature, the way I want to use it today, literature means primarily verbal art. So I don't know if you noticed that I was more crafted in the way that I described my morning in the second part. I may not have done that very effectively. I at least used someone else's good words. I wake to sleep and take my waking slow to frame for you some of my thoughts about the morning. So craft, not just record. There's something intentional about a story you craft, whereas when you simply record, you're accomplishing a different task. Narrative, not chronicle. Imaginative, but not imaginary. And doing, not just saying. Affecting, not just proposing. My guess is those of you who liked my second story better, it did something. Even if it was just that it conveyed, it felt more like, I think a number of you said it was personal. So it felt more like I disclosed myself to you. And that was something, that accomplished something between us. Some of you I already know a bit, and so maybe there's something of an accomplished familiarity that's nice. And some of you I don't know at all, and so hopefully, you know, you get a little sense of me, and it makes you maybe more willing to listen to me, maybe less willing to listen to me, but it accomplished something, nevertheless. So the scriptures, when I want to refer to the Bible as literature, I want you to think it's a craft. It's a crafted text, not just a record. But it is a record. It is a narrative, not just a chronicle. It is imaginative, not just imaginary. And it does. It doesn't just say. So it's not untrue. That's not what I mean when I say it's literary or literature. I don't mean it's untrue and it's simply good for us imaginatively. It's good to think of resurrection as theme in the world, but not as total fact. I don't mean that. And it's not that I'm saying it's just pretty, though sometimes I think there's real aesthetic appeal and power in the scriptures. Here's why I get the most excited about thinking about the Bible as literature, specifically with respect to the Old Testament. The God of Israel, who is our God, is a God of history. And the unfolding of his purposes in history is a preoccupation of the Hebrew imagination. So biblical narrative, which uses characterization and dialogue and plot and pattern stories, it was the medium by which the biblical authors recorded this history, the unfolding of God's plan through time. And by these narrative means, the purposes of God were revealed to the people who heard the word. And I think here's the part that I get really kind of excited about. Faithful both to God's self-revelation and to human experience. These narratives, I think, reveal the tensions that we experience between promise and fulfillment. That God has revealed himself, but we move through time watching and waiting and anticipating and trying to perceive whether or not God is indeed orchestrating, governing, acting in history, if he's revealing himself there. And so again, these narratives capture these tensions between the promise and the possibility that they not be fulfilled, and the tensions between his providence and human action, which is at least at some degree free. And so even at the level of composition, this, I think, is this pattern's revealed, or this this is reflected because the narratives try to record patterns in human experience and patterns that are given, God-given patterns of human experience that would reinforce and feed the notion that God will indeed, the God who has spoken will indeed fulfill his promises. On the one hand, the Christian is disposed towards history in a very different way than the Israelite, in that we have witnessed, we have received witness to the fulfillment of the promise of God in Christ. And so in the fullness of time, God has fulfilled his promises. But we are also like the Israelites in that we wait, and that we wait for another fulfillment of promise, which is the final fulfillment of promise. And so in as much as we're in the already but not yet situation with God, we too look for God to be the God of history, God to be redeeming even in time. So, the three things I want you to hear is about the Bible as literature. And then I'll talk to you for a moment about reading it as literary. So receiving the Bible as literature means that it can be associative, creative, evocative, imaginative. It's for a people. And then reading it as literary is where we will talk about the more technical, analytic, and concrete ways in which the meaning is composed. First thing, receiving the Bible as literature, is that it is a book for a people telling a redemptive history. So God worked out the salvation of his people in time and place through terrestrial conditions, which means things like who had whose baby. That mattered to how God worked out the salvation for his people. Where did they live? What did they inherit from whom? Who got whose land? Who got whose cows? This was the way in which God worked out his salvation. What nations took over other nations? So geopolitical conditions, exile, political institutions, what kind of government? Do we have judges or a king? God worked out the salvation for his people by way of these sorts of things. Travel, speech, what someone said to someone else, what someone didn't say to someone else. Lies, so different kinds of speech, questions, promises, vows, covenants, broken promises, broken vows, broken covenants, sacrifice, books, etc. These are all of the means by which God worked out the salvation of his people. And so, by telling the story, the people who are receiving the salvation of this God, who's working it out in material means, they get to receive a shared memory of his great salvation, and they get to locate their own salvation in this narrative. So, for instance, when the law is given in Deuteronomy to those who've wandered through the wilderness before their entrance to the promised land, Moses says, when your children are going to ask you a question when they, you know, when they're 10 years old and they've grown up in the promised land, and they're going to say, wait, why do we do this sort of thing? Why do we observe these laws? Why do we? And you're going to tell them, this is the answer, tell them, we were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out. The truth is, the generation that's born in the promised land will not, without the narrative, know how God has been working out his great salvation. For some reason, that's just that introduction to the law has become so powerful for me to realize how much we need the shared memory of what God is doing for his people. Even with respect to, okay, so you want to have this shared memory, you want to know the whole story, and I think that's the only, or the best, the richest way to find yourself in that narrative. And so even I taught the Heidelberg Catechism. None of you guys have read it yet for class. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, there's the question 20 and question 21. Question 20 says, so are all men saved in Christ, just like all men died in Adam? And the answer is no. Only those are saved who, by true faith, are grafted into Christ and receive all his blessings. And then the next question, which, you know, makes sense, is, well, what's true faith? And true faith is this deep knowledge and strong conviction that all that God has revealed in his word is true. And then, in particular, it's the deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Spirit when I hear the gospel that not only others, but I also receive these benefits from Christ Jesus, that my sins are forgiven, that I'm made right with God forever, and there's a third thing. But come on, you're impressed because I just remembered all of that anyways. That was really impressive, I agree. And but all that to say, in this question, it's we might know the wide workings of God in Christ Jesus. But faith is understanding both the wide workings and that this is my narrative too. Not just for others, but also for me. This has become true. And so even the Christian, in a similar way, as the Christian grasps redemptive history, and the Christian who is not of Jewish descent is in a unique position also to receive redemptive history, to realize not only for others, not only for that whole people that God made, and that I'm going to read five books about this fall, about God making a people for himself from whom he would bring salvation. It's not only for them that he did that, but I also am included in those who receive the promises of God. And once you read the epistles, which I'm sure you have to a large extent, you realize that's one of the biggest cruxes of the gospel is, oh my goodness, you've been included too. So there. Second benefit. See what I get excited about? Well, it's good to get excited about the gospel, right? I don't know. Okay, receiving the Bible as literature. Second point is it has aesthetic appeal. So God saw fit to give his people a book. It gives its readers the truth. That it instructs its readers in a good way. It does so in ways that are pleasing because it's beautiful. And so one of the things I want to encourage you to seek as readers of the scriptures is to grow in your sense of its beauty that God has conveyed himself in ways that are meant to please us. And how much better to have a book that is lovely than to have a book that is not lovely. And part of my adult life in Christ has involved discovering more and more the ways in which the scriptures are lovely. And that's not just in the best moments of the Psalms or great poetry of Job or some of the, my goodness, lofty moments in Paul where he speaks of the heavens so well. It's also when I sit in Genesis 1 for a long time and I start to feel how wildly different this text is than what I thought it was, and in its simple articulations of the creative acts of God, I start to perceive something about the universe that I would have never known before, and that's a beautiful moment too. Receiving the Bible as literature also means that it has imaginative power. And so I think a part of being human, one of the reasons why we, for instance, in Tori still read literature and poetry is because we are simply image-making and image-perceiving creatures. And we try to make sense of that by making images. At this point in history, we have like a crazy amount of image making and image perceiving in the media that we make and consume in film and television. There used to be, you know, a more minimal amount of visual art and a minimal amount also of verbal art. But to the extent that we both receive and make images, it informs the way we engage the world. So we do not just get in the scriptures doctrinal abstractions. Even some of the most doctrinal and conceptual portions of the scripture, like Pauline teaching in the epistles, are full of image reality for the reader. So we get pictures of mothers and sons and slaves and wages and exile and belonging. And we get more and more, I mean, marriages, etc., bodies and heads and all of these things that because we're in the world as image making and image receiving creatures, our understanding is so often rightly related to that. It's imaginative in that sense. Not imaginative in the fantasy sense. Imaginative in that we can relate concept to material reality. And the scriptures do that all the time. Narrative is a mode that is imaginative in that it, again, relates. It reveals conceptual or abstract truth by way of material reality. But just to rewind a little bit, I think the reason why narrative does that is because God himself did something ontological, metaphysical, made us right with him in Christ Jesus, and he did that all by way of material reality. So of course the narrative would capture that this happened in history, because God's activity has been so rooted in material reality. And so God's word also is so rooted in material reality. So I'll breeze real quick through the fact that I think, so you can talk about the Bible as literature, and this is probably the most typical, even my friend, one of my friends, an elder at my church, teaches at public high school, and he occasionally gets to teach an elective course, the Bible as literature, and there people talk about the archetypal. You guys know archetype, the word archetype, so sort of first images, these core experiences of humanity that show up in all literatures everywhere. And so we get that in the scriptures. We get the representation of the supernatural, gods, angels, heavenly society, Satan, demons, beasts, monsters, and idols. And we start to feel the weight of that as a description of the supernatural parts of the world, the natural. We understand by the scriptures even, spring, summer, sun, moon, stars, light, dawn, day, wind and calm, autumn, winter, drought, storm, darkness, night. Get it? That's the dark part. That's why my voice went low. We get landscape, garden, fertile valley, mountaintop, farm, safe, straight paths, and then we get wilderness, underground, caves, tombs, crooked paths, plants, grass, rose, vineyards, lilies, evergreens, tree of life, healing plants, thistle, weed, shriveled plants, barren plants, chaff, water, fountain, stream, showers, dew, cleansing waters, sea and all it contains, and stagnant pools. Animals, sheep, cattle, lambs, dove, lions, eagles, beasts of prey, tigers, dragons, hawks, snakes, and goats. Goats are on my bad list. That's because they're on Jesus' bad list. Right? Judgment, goats, sheep. We have harmony, singing, and laughter, good sounds, cacophony, weeping, and wailing, the sounds of darkness. I'm sorry, I thought of Sounds of Silence all of a sudden. And I'll leave this alone. There are type scenes also, so you get quests and initiation and journey, death, rebirth, tragedy, comedy, crime and punishment, rescue, temptation, suffering servants, Cinderella, the exaltation of the humble, moments of illumination. There are all these type scenes. So the scriptures, sometimes people just get excited. I was in a class on the epic in graduate school, and we read Exodus as an epic. Milton looks to the book of Job as, actually he says that's the iconic brief epic, right? So when he writes his Paradise Regained, which you Johnson Housers are reading even as we speak now, but when we're done speaking, you'll start reading. Milton says that the model for the brief epic was the book of Job. So all that to say, there are ways in which we could see how the scriptures are giving language to us and making sense of what we encounter in fundamental realities in the world, both the external world, which is why I refer to so many like plants, landscapes, sounds, and on and on, and also what we experience in the world, either individually or as groups. The scriptures are trying to give us somewhere to map that all onto. So when we have Exodus-like experience, we can know that we are entering into this core human experience. On and on. This is why Augustine, who we don't study today, we don't study together, the method of interpretation that he advocates. But when he talks about, did I just say Augustine and I meant Dante? I mean, Dante does the fourfold with an exito, when we came out of Egypt. I'm just confused, but it's based on Augustinian methodology. So the point being, when Dante illustrates his own interpretive method and literary method, he eventually relates the notion of the people coming out of Egypt, the slaves being delivered from Egypt, to the soul at death being delivered into paradise. This would be the possible imaginative power of the scriptures. Not the only, but some of it. So, receiving the Bible as literature, we're done. And the second, or I guess you count it the third slide of my three-slide PowerPoint, which I told you you would be underwhelmed with and wonder why I bothered. But I had an intro. I had that slide with the title on it and my name. That was good. All right. And this one has a picture of someone reading. Isn't that lovely? I really liked, by the way, the picture of Gadamer. I had never seen a picture of Gadamer. It made me want to know him. Like, I would have liked to sit for espresso or something like it, you know? Something like it, mud. All right. Reading the Bible as literary. This is not for the sake of appreciation. It's not it's not an added possibility. It's necessary for the sake of understanding, because as Professor Henderson, when he talked about author's intention, you know how he said with genre, that awkward example of if he received a love letter from not his wife versus if he received a love letter from his wife? He was talking about how you need to know what kind of thing the author has made and presented. The kind of thing here in the Old Testament narratives is narrative. That's the kind of thing it is. And so if we're going to read it well, we will read it as narrative. So it's not just a help, an added benefit, like, yeah, it's necessary. The biblical narrator makes and gives meaning by his compositional strategies. Selection, concrete detail, the disposition of characters, dialogue, when he attributes or withholds motives, when he leaves, when he uses motifs, repeats threads of a narrative, uses thematic words, repetitions, or uses patterning in the narrative. All of these are the ways in which he is trying to tell you more than the brute facts of what happened. You guys have already been practicing reading like this throughout the semester. In particular, all of you together read the Iliad and the Odyssey. And I think you probably felt significantly that Homer was not just trying to convey to you, Odysseus finally got back to Ithaca, and here was the map of his journey. No, instead he starts with four books about a son, right? A fatherless son, Telemachus. And he builds and weaves and composes all sorts of intentional ways so that we feel much more, even if nothing else, and this wouldn't be a small thing, we feel so much what Homer wants us to believe it means to find home and to return and to be there. And what Homer wants us to feel and believe it means to be human rather than to be divine. What he wants us to know about family and land and kingdom and being a human creature is all tied up in this story that does tell us how it was that Odysseus eventually, finally, after a long way, got home. So I could have done, you know, something similar with Achilles. The point is not just to say there was this really crucial moment in the Trojan War, and it was when Achilles got really, really mad, and then when he finally dragged Hector's body around. Because in fact, and maybe the Iliad's even a better example of this, the Iliad tells us not so much nearly that we would have thought we would need to know about the Trojan War. Perhaps by doing that, it highlights a ton of things about the Trojan War, but we don't get the actual strategies by which the Achaeans won against the Trojans. We don't get that at all. We get one particular story that turns out to be pretty iconic. So, all that to say, what was all that to say? The narrator makes and gives his meaning with compositional strategy, and you've already been feeling that. So we really want that to just carry over into your reading of the narratives in the Old Testament this term. Here are some obstacles when you're reading not Homer, not Jane Austen, not William Faulkner, but these Old Testament ancient narratives. One, the narrator is reticent to comment or explain. You just don't get. For instance, why does Abram lie about Sarah being his sister? Huh. I mean, why? And why doesn't he get struck down dead? Wait, is that to say he was right to do that? It was okay? Or is that to show it was wrong, but in some other way? You don't have narrator's comment or explanation directly to answer that question. So that's an obstacle. The second obstacle for some of us is it's unembellished. Jacob gets to the well. Is it Jacob's servant, right? Anyway, we meet girls in Genesis. We don't know what they're wearing. We don't know that they're gorgeous. We don't know. We just don't know. We're supposed to fall for romances, maybe.